This morning I'm going to turn your attention to John chapter 3, verse 16. You know, no passage more simply and yet more profoundly expresses what Christmas is all about than that passage. And it's, of course, well known, well beloved. I suppose most of you could probably quote it from memory. In fact, I'd like to recite it and see if you can quote it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Obviously, you are quite familiar with that passage, but you know, often familiarity can breed contempt. We are so familiar with this passage that it's possible to take it for granted and maybe lose the wonder of it all. Seriously, when is the last time that you gave some serious reflection and meditation to that great verse? But you know, there's a lot of great truth that is condensed into that one small statement. So my purpose this morning is simply to break this passage into its constituent parts, to examine it word by word or phrase by phrase, and thereby to unpack all the truth that is contained in that simple verse. And I hope that will help to steer our focus this Christmas as we celebrate and help us to recall what it is that we celebrate. But before we ponder that scripture further, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in your house on this Lord's Day, and we ask that you would guide our meditations and reflections on this vital passage of scripture. And be reminded once again of why, through the ages, this has been a beloved passage that has spoken to many hearts and changed many lives. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son, and our Lord and Master Jesus the Christ. Amen. The first word that we encounter in John 3:16 is the little word for. You know, the word for often introduces either the reason or rationale for something, or perhaps introduces an explanation for it. In this case in particular, it is an explanation. Indeed, it introduces to us the greatest explanation, because this verse will explain for us the very nature, the very heart, the very character of God Himself. It explains for us, furthermore, God's plan and purpose for humanity in this world. It explains for us the definitive and defining event of all of human history, and gives meaning to everything else. This world introduces us to the greatest explanation of all. And thus, as the explanation begins, we move on to encounter the next word, God, who is the greatest person. Everything was created by Him. Everything revolves around Him. Everything exists for His honor and glory. He is the greatest person in power and wisdom and might, righteousness, compassion, creativity, and on it goes. All of those things to infinite degrees and extents. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45:12 shares with us the words of the Lord Himself, who says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. Furthermore, in Isaiah 45:23, He says, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46:9-10. The Lord says, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. The psalmist says in Psalm 145, verses 3-8, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise His works to another, and shall declare His mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty and of Thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of Thy terrible acts, and I will declare Thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of Thy great goodness, and shall sing of Thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Greatness is the word itself that defines the Lord, as He is the greatest person. And as we progress through this beloved passage, we come to the next expression that he loved. This expression introduces to us the greatest virtue. You recall what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Now abideth faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. Clearly it is the greatest virtue by the value system of God. And by the way, this expression, so loved, is actually emphatic in the original Greek. It is essentially the key point of the entire verse. The focus is upon the character of our God as one who loves. So it's telling us very much about the heart of our God as it exhibits this greatest virtue, as he does in his dealings with humanity. And what did he love? Well, he loved the world. And so here we encounter the greatest extent of love. Loves the entire world. Now, as human beings created in the image of God, we mirror somewhat his capacity for limitless love. This could be even illustrated by example of our capacity to care for pets and animals. Now, maybe if you're not a pet or an animal person, maybe that wouldn't illustration wouldn't work as well for you. But those that like pets and animals, you understand that idea. We've seen it in our own family. Some of you know that we have acquired a great number of pets. We've ended up with a lot of cats that we didn't originally set out to acquire. They were wild feral cats. We were supposed to get the shots and foster them, and then they were going to get adopted out and taken, you know, but that plan fell through. And so we have a household full of cats, because by the time you'd had them for a while, you kind of get attached to them, and the plan for them getting adopted, that fell through by the pet store. And so what are you going to do? Just throw the poor little animals out. You get attached to them, and the longer you have them, you kind of begin seeing each distinct personality, and you love each little furry critter for his own personality. You can go on and just, boy, each one is an individual. There's the one little girl cat, very timid and shy. But if you can get a hold of her and you hold her, boy, she just purrs in your arms. And then there's the one other cat who's just funny. And for a cat, he's just funny. He's a natural born comedian. He's not trying to be funny. He just is without meaning to be. And so you're always laughing at him. Or there's the one that's very affectionate. Anytime he sees you, if you go to lie down for a nap or something, he's gonna follow you back and hop in the bed and just cuddle right up next to you. Wants to be where you are. And then there's the one that's not too well mentally balanced, we should say. Her elevator doesn't rise to the top floor. So she's just a little psycho. She's our special needs cat. And so I could go on. Each one has his own personality. And it's like, you know, how can you have that many pets? But you get to know them. You get attached to them all. This carries over, of course, to people. We are not limited in our capacity for love. It's not as if, well, I've only got room in my heart and life for only 10 people, and that's it. And I got my 10, and that's it. As a being created in the image of God, we actually have the ability to love a lot of people. We have a church of people here, our brothers and sisters. All are different personalities, and each are individuals, but we love and appreciate one another. And so it is God, in whose image we are made, has an infinite capacity to love people. Currently, there are some 7 billion people throughout the world. God knows and loves every single one of them. But even at this, realize that this is but a snapshot in time. Over the course of the thousands of years that Earth has been in history, how many people on this planet have lived and peopled this Earth? But God loved them. What an incredible capacity for love that our God has. And that is, of course, this simple truth proclaimed by the Scriptures is why I disagree with some of my friends who happen to have a Reformed or Calvinistic perspective in their theology and believe that God loves only the elect and has provided salvation and atonement only for a select few. I, for the life of me, cannot understand how they get that notion from the Scriptures that so plainly declare that God loves the world. And what John says here in his gospel, he repeats in his first epistle. 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. But not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And Peter echoes that sentiment when he says in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the heart of our God has reached out in compassion to the entire world. This is surely the greatest extent of love.
And as we progress our way through this verse, this is echoed by the greatest expression of love. For how does God express His love? By giving. For love best expresses itself in action. As John says in 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And in particular, it is the act of giving that best expresses love. And hence the biblical concept of love, the Christian virtue of love, involves always putting others before self, of putting others on the pedestal and giving of self for the best interest of others. If the world but understood the biblical definition of love, think how that would absolutely revolutionize the marriages in this country. We think of love as a 50-50, I'll do my part if you do your part. But I'm in this only as long as I'm getting something out of it. But what would happen if we learned simply to focus upon others and put them first? That is the biblical notion of love. And this observation leads us to the next phrase from the verse that tells us that what He gave was His only begotten Son. This surely is the greatest sacrifice, and certainly the greatest kind of giving is giving that is sacrificial in nature. As an illustration, as Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, talks about those believers who were very poor. But as he says in that passage, their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. That is, despite the fact that they were poor and poverty-stricken, they gave. They gave not from their abundance. They gave not from their excess. They gave from a position of poverty. And Paul commends them because that was sacrificial giving. Well, you say, but how does God give sacrificially? He doesn't need anything. God could give gifts without limit. Just make more of the same, right? But God could give away the entire universe and just make another one. He could give it all away and speak another one into existence. How then does God, how does the Creator give sacrificially? What would be a sacrifice for Him? God gave sacrificially because He gave His only begotten Son. He, as it were, ripped out His own heart and gave us His heart. You know, we honor those war heroes who sacrificed their own lives for their comrades in arms. The man who will throw himself upon a grenade to shield others. The soldier who puts himself in the line of fire to draw it away from others. Those are great deeds of heroism and self-sacrifice. But which of those men would be willing to sacrifice not themselves, but their own children? Who would throw his son upon the hand grenade? Who would put his little girl in the line of fire? But God sacrificed His only begotten Son. And it was a sacrifice that rendered and broke a relationship that had existed perfectly. A perfect father-son relationship from eternity. It was an infinite relationship. The best of relationships. This is how God gave sacrificially. What are the ramifications of God's sacrificial giving? It opens up for us the greatest opportunity. It is great because it comes to everyone. You know, some opportunities are reserved only for a lucky few. Sometimes in life it comes down to just being the right person at the right place at the right time. And somebody was going to be the lucky one. But this is an opportunity that comes to everyone. God offers it to you. But it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity. Not a guarantee. The salvation, though offered to everyone, is not destined for everyone. Opportunities, by the very nature of an opportunity, can be lost or missed. The illustration of this, I think of the actor Kurt Russell. You know, when he was a young person, a young man, his goal, his dream, was actually not to be an actor, but to be a professional baseball player. And he was good, and he was working his way up. He was playing in the minor leagues, had the open doors and the attention of the big leagues and the major leagues. And just when that door was about to swing open and he was going to realize his dream, and again, he sustained an injury that shut that career option down, and never again would he play baseball. That opportunity was forever lost to him. Opportunities can be lost. And so it is, the opportunity for salvation comes to everyone, as God at some time or other in your life and in your heart will not speak audibly, but by the still small voice of His Spirit will speak to your conscience and to your soul through the Scriptures, through the Word of God, to invite you into a relationship with Himself. But you must take advantage of that opportunity when that time comes. You know, the American Heritage Dictionary defines opportunity as, and I quote, "a suitable occasion or time." And so it is that the Apostle Paul tells in 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And in a similar vein, the author writing to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 3, 7 through 8 says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts." There is an invitation from God to be saved. There is the opportunity. But time and again, the Bible warns us that opportunity, that door of opportunity, will close at some time or place in your life. And God is not offering you the chance to be saved tomorrow, or next week, or a year from now. When you've had the fill of the world, then maybe you'll settle up with God. That is not the opportunity that comes to you. God says, today. If today the still small voice of God is speaking to your heart, He does not promise to extend that invitation tomorrow. Today. Today. And of course, by way of application, then, all here would do well to examine your own heart and life and say, can you identify with specificity what was that time? What was that place? What was that circumstance when you responded to the invitation from God and you took advantage of that opportunity and decisively you were converted? You'll often hear me say that it amazes me how often I hear people say something like, "Oh, yeah, don't worry about me. I've always been a Christian. I've just always been a believer." So what do you mean you've always been a Christian? Nobody has always been a Christian. Nobody has always been a believer. Certainly, you were not a Christian when you were 6 months old. You were not a believer when you were 2 weeks old. You understood nothing of the gospel. How could you at 2 weeks of age? There had to be some time, some place, some circumstance in your life when you got that aha moment. And suddenly, you really got it in the way you never had before, even though you may have heard the gospel many times before. When suddenly, with crystal clarity, you said, "Oh, I thought I saw it, but now I really see it." And decisively, you responded to the gospel call to repent and put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. Now, if you cannot identify that with specificity, if instead there is ambiguity, if there's a lack of clarity, again, if you're kind of thinking, "Well, I've always been a Christian. I've always been a believer." That's always is not very specific. That's not very definitive. And if you lack that ambiguity in your own heart and life, I invite you to speak with me after the service. Take the initiative to say, "You know, I need to get some clarity on this issue." And we'll hang around after the service and I'll open the Bible and I'll answer some questions and seek to give you clarity of how you can respond decisively to the gospel invitation. If you lack that clarity, do not let this opportunity go by. Opportunities can be missed and lost forever. It is the greatest opportunity. And it is the opportunity to do what? To believe. And here we encounter the greatest simplicity. The call to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the call of the gospel. And it's something so simple even a little child can do it. In fact, we all must do it as a little child would. For you remember the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark 10, verse 15. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. It is with all the humility and simplicity and simple trust and faith as a child that we must come to God. That is the only terms in which we approach God. And yet, sad to say, in their pride, people often will not humble themselves and accept God's love on the principle of faith in Him and Him alone. Arrogantly, ever, they insist on inserting themselves into the process of giving themselves at least some role to play in their own salvation. For some, it might be some kind of ritual that they perform. Well, maybe I have to get baptized or observe communion or the Lord's Supper or Eucharist or whatever one would call it, or perhaps join a church. For others, it's not about a ritual, but it is a life of good works and good deeds, a life of obedience to the principles of the Bible as they seek to prove their worthiness, as if we poor sinners could do anything that would merit the favor and the blessing of a holy God. When the truth of the matter is, we have absolutely nothing to commend ourselves aside of a holy God. I am tainted and defiled through and through, heart, mind, and will, by sin. I am nothing but a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner who stands saved by the grace of God, not by proving my worthiness by a life of obedience. The thought that I somehow could insert myself into the process instead of like a little child who has nothing to offer, instead of simply trusting by faith. And you know, the truth of the matter is, we insult God when we refuse to do anything but place our full faith and confidence in Him. And vice versa, we honor God when we take Him at His word. When His word is good enough and we are willing to stake everything, everything on that. When we take God at His word in faith and confidence. Consider the illustration of two hypothetical men. For both of them, it has always been their dream to start their own business someday in a certain line of work. And they dreamed and they planned of that day, and they saved and saved and scrimped to get the money and the resources to start the business. For one man, as he seeks to venture out on this new venture, his wife complains and gripes the whole way. "This will never work," she says. "You fail. You don't know what you're doing. You're not smart enough for this. You're not talented enough for this. You don't have what it takes. You're going to squander all of our resources. We'll be broke." The other man's wife says, "This is great. I'm so proud of you, honey. You can do this. I believe in you. I know this will succeed. I know this will work." Which kind of wife would such a man rather have? The one who believes in him, who has confidence in him, or the one who doesn't? And so it is. All that God asks is that we believe in Him, have confidence in what His Son did on the cross. And it is an insult to this God when you cannot just take Him at His word. When you suggest that Jesus didn't really know what He was doing on the cross, He needs my help. My soul won't make it to heaven based on what He did alone. He really needs my expertise in the process. Faith. Whosoever believeth. That is the simplest, and yet for some it seems the hardest thing to do. To swallow their own pride and surrender every ounce of self-sufficiency. And what is it that we are called to believe in? In Him, the Son of God, who is the greatest object of faith. As the prophet Jeremiah quotes the Lord in Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." Isaiah 45:22, the invitation of the Lord is, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." That was the passage that drew Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers in the 1800s, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a young man. to realize that there was no greater object in which he could stake his faith and the fate of his soul than the Son of God himself. And in Acts 4:12, the apostle tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it was the Son of God himself who told us in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so we're asked to place our full faith and confidence in him. And what greater object of faith could there be than God himself? And yet it absolutely amazes me. The things in which people will put their confidence, the foundations upon which they will build their lives, that are crumbling foundations. It seems sometimes people will choose to build their life on anything and everything but God and his word. Just this week, I heard a news commentator declare that he did not care if Jesus himself, he did not care if the Bible, yea, he did not care if God himself declared that this earth is only a few thousand years old, he would not believe it. He is standing with the findings of modern scientists who declare it to be millions of years old. Even if God himself said it, he would instead stand with the ever-changing theories of science. What kind of foundation is that? They can't even keep up with the textbooks in college because they so constantly have to be revised. There is no greater object of faith than the Lord Jesus Christ, the unchanging foundation. And this leads us to the next phrase in the verse. Points us to the ramifications of believing in him. And that is that they should not perish. And here we are introduced to the greatest escape. For you'll note that in this classic passage, perishing is assumed. It is a given. For apart from Christ, it is not a mere possibility. Rather, apart from Christ, it is a certainty. From the moment of your conception, you were headed to hell. From the moment of your birth, you were as good as there. It was a done deal. Thus, an eternity in hell is not simply a fate to avoid or prevent to begin with. It is rather a destiny from which you must escape. For you are as good as there when you start out. Jesus himself words it this way in John 3. Verses 17 through 18, the following verses of amplification, when he says, For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, Jesus is saying, I didn't come into the world to condemn you. I don't have to. You're already condemned. You've already been condemned. Not like you're waiting for a day of judgment someday to come, and then at that point God to kind of weigh and assess and figure out what he's going to do with you. That's already a settled matter. I don't have to condemn you either. That's already settled. The only thing I came to do is help you escape the condemnation that, under which you now already rest. And why already condemned? Unbelief. Because they have not come to that decisive point with clarity and understanding the gospel message. Put their faith in Christ and his atoning sacrifice. After all, we all come into this world as unbelievers. Again, right? No newborn baby comes in the world saying, well, I know who Jesus of Nazareth is and what he did on the cross. Now he died for me. My faith is in him. You don't start out as a believer. There has to be some point as you grow and mature and you become aware of your sin and develop a moral nature and then an understanding of the gospel. At that point, you become a believer. And so we all start out under condemnation, and that's the thing from which we must escape. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 12, verses 46 through 48. He said, I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe me, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one thing that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him on the last day.
We all come in this world as unbelievers. At some point, you must come to that place where you're going to take Jesus and His Word. And if you don't, unbelief in His Word is what will condemn you someday. Indeed, has already until you escape. So you see, apart from Jesus, perishing would be the sure and certain fate. And think of it. Think of it, an eternity, a relentless eternity in the lake of fire. Is not this the greatest possible escape? To escape that destiny, that fate. But Jesus does not leave it here. For the next word is that little word, but, which introduces us to the greatest possible contrast. And in the Greek language here, you see the word that Jesus used is a particularly emphatic form of that word. Really stressing it. But instead, that term serves to elucidate the fact that it's not simply a matter of escaping hell that we have, but rather that salvation positively brings to us a whole host of blessings from God in place of hell. So it's a great escape and then some. And this leads us into then this idea of what in fact we do have. For he speaks of what we have, what we possess. And here he will introduce us to the greatest possession. What we possess by virtue of our faith in Christ. Now for the saved, there are many blessings to consider. That God has promised to give us someday. There's the promise of a resurrection body wherein will dwell no slight hint of sin, sickness, disease, never again to die. We'll have the blessed immortality. No taint of the sin nature either. A whole new world, a world that has been recreated as an entire place of paradise. All of that is yet to come. But you know, the greatest blessing of salvation is one we already possess. Life itself. For you understand that whenever the New Testament speaks of the life that we possess in Christ, it always, always presents it as a present tense reality. Life is not something God will give you someday at the end of the journey. Life is what you have now if you have believed in Christ. From the moment you place your faith in Him, you receive that reality. As but a few examples, John 3:36, Jesus says, "He that believes on the Son has," not will have, "has everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Likewise, in John 5:24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life." It's already happened. John 6:47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life." 1 John 5:12, "He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life." But it's a present tense reality. It's something we now possess. And it is the greatest possession. But as Jesus continues, he characterizes this possession as everlasting. And here we encounter the greatest security. I mean, think about it. If it could be lost, it wouldn't be everlasting, right? There'd be no security if you were constantly in fear of losing it. But by definition, something that is everlasting cannot be lost. Just this past week, on the phone with customer service, I had to remind them that, by definition, a lifetime guarantee can't be retracted. You can see offering it going forward to new customers. But somebody who already has it, if it's a lifetime guarantee, it can't end. Okay? That's a non sequitur. Fortunately, I don't have to explain that to God. God understands lifetime means lifetime. He understands everlasting means everlasting. If you could lose it, if it would be retracted, it wouldn't be everlasting. It would be temporary. Well, you know, in this regard, hell is everlasting. Those who end up there, the occupants of hell someday, will not be able, once they get there, to repent and have a change of mind and think, you know, on second thought, I don't think I like this hell idea. I think maybe I'd like to get saved and then get out. Well, it's too late then. And vice versa. Salvation is everlasting. It is
absurd to suggest that somebody can repent of having been saved. Now, that's an entirely hypothetical because actually, in my experience, I have never known any truly born-again Christian who ever had a regret about getting saved. I've never known a truly saved person say, you know, getting saved, dumbest thing I ever did, biggest mistake of my life. I have never known a true born-again Christian say that. Now, I have known people who have embraced religion and got tied up with religion and rituals. I got tired of religion and ritual, but I've never known a person who was born again who regretted being born again, ever. So that's an entirely hypothetical scenario. But the point is, it's not possible to say, well, I changed my mind. That part about being saved, I don't want to be saved anymore. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. You can't, because it's everlasting. You know, one of the better known movies in movie history is the movie The Great Escape. Remember about the POWs, and they're in World War II, and they work hard and have this magnificent plan of getting out of the camp, and finally the time comes and they escape the prisoner camp. But the tragedy is, after all that hard work and effort, most of them never make it out of Germany. They're tracked down and dragged back to that camp or executed on the spot. They call that the Great Escape. But fortunately, unlike them, we don't have to constantly be looking over our shoulders, wondering if our sin might catch up with us, wondering if God might have a change of heart, change of mind, and get angry and upset us, and say, oh, sorry, that heaven deal is off. We never have to worry. They're going to catch up with us, and our sins will drag us back to the destiny of hell. This is the greatest escape. It is secure. That is the greatest security, to know. Not hope so, not think so, not wish so, not dream so, but know so. That when you die, you will be in heaven in the presence of God. And again, if you're here this morning and you don't know so, then there's a lack of clarity in your mind about the gospel of the Bible. Because the gospel of the scriptures is a know so. As John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the gospel John proclaimed. A gospel where you know, not think so or hope so. Which, of course, leads us to the final word of this classic passage, life. This is the greatest gift. There are many types of gifts you can give, but surely what could be better than the gift of life itself? And understand here that when Jesus promises life, the Greek terminology that he uses here makes it clear that he's not describing biological life. He's not simply talking about the prolongation of physical, biological life. It is rather a term that expresses and emphasizes a quality of life. Whenever I encounter this term in the Bible, the image that comes in my mind is sitting on a nice private beach in Hawaii, kicking back on a beautiful sunny day in a hammock with a glass of nice ice-cold tea, and you say, ah, this is the life. The life. And so as you understand that what Jesus offers, what here we are given by God in the gospel, is not merely life. It is technically the life. The life. As Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And of course, you know, that's why we give gifts at Christmas time, to simply commemorate the greatest gift that we have in the person of Christ. And so as we unpack the verse, John 3:16, here it is, the greatest explanation, the greatest person, the greatest virtue, the greatest extent of love, the greatest expression of love, the greatest sacrifice, the greatest opportunity, the greatest simplicity, the greatest object of faith, the greatest escape, the greatest contrast, the greatest possession, the greatest security, and the greatest gift. And that being the case, I wish you this year not merely a Merry Christmas, but a great Christmas. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have had on this Lord's Day to be in your house and simply to give ourselves to some meditations and reflections upon the truth of this passage. I pray for every person that is present in this Lord's house this day that you would grant them clarity. And if there is anyone here who has any ambiguity in his own mind about his standing with you or the way to have that certainty and a right standing with God, that you would guide and lead that person to seek the truth. That there would not be a single person who celebrates Christmas this year
without having received the greatest gift in his own heart and life, and having the assurance of it so. And this we ask in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus the Christ. Amen.